Let's go ahead and stand, if you would, please. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and we'll pray and we'll get right into the Word. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we more than ask for your Spirit to come and breathe life upon your Word today, Lord. We pray that you would be in our midst and your Spirit would teach us and guide us into the truth, and it would not be any of the teaching here today in word only, but with power and with the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And the Lord rebuke you, Satan, in Jesus' name. And they all said, amen. You may be seated. We come this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul, as he began his second missionary journey in Acts 16, elected not to go with Barnabas. They had a division over John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, Mark, and Paul didn't want him to go because he had left the first missionary journey kind of right in the heat of the battle. He really wasn't prepared, and things got a little too hot, and so he left. And so as they began the second missionary journey, Paul didn't want John to go. And later on, we find Paul saying, you know, reaching out to Mark. And at the end of Colossians, he speaks of Mark being there with him in Rome when he was in prison as one of his comforters. So it wasn't something personal that he had against Mark. He just didn't think Mark was ready. And sometimes people don't understand, you need to be ready for the ministry. There is a making ready that has to take place. If you're not ready, what happens is you get into it, it turns out it's not what you thought it was, and you get out real quick. And that's not a good thing. So there is that aspect of being made ready. And you're being made ready today, and so am I. I'm being made readier as we grow together in the Word of God. Well, Paul didn't think John Mark was ready, so he didn't want to take him on his second missionary journey, but Barnabas did, and they had a division, a contention that became so sharp they split up. And they didn't minister together again, those two guys. And Barnabas took Mark, and he went and ministered. We don't know where, because we're not told anything about that. But Paul chose Silas. And he set out on his missionary journey with this guy, Silas. He saw something in this guy that ministered to him. And he asked him, obviously, hey, why don't you come with me? And let's go on this missionary trip. And Silas agreed. And so they set out on the second missionary trip. And they came to this place, Derbe. And they met a young man there named Timothy. And something was going on in Paul's heart in regard to this young man, and Paul asked him to come and be part of this missionary trip. You know, Paul wasn't a loner. He understood that he needed people with him, and he understood the kind of people that he needed with him to be successful in the ministry. And, not that he was trying to build his own kingdom, but he had a calling, and he wanted to see that purpose accomplished. And so he surrounded himself with people that he felt could help him with that. And so Timothy joined with them at Derbe, and they traveled through the region of Asia Minor then ministering. Just these three guys. And they got to the western border of Asia Minor, and Paul, he wanted to go north at that point, up into the region called Bithynia, and it was northern Asia Minor. And Paul was a bullheaded guy, probably, and I mean that in the best way possible, you know, but he had to be bullheaded to go through what he went through and keep ministering. But something took place there. As he was trying to go in Bithynia, it said the Spirit forbade him. And we don't know what took place, but Luke is writing the book of Acts. Luke was a Gentile. He's a physician. And at that point, right there in Acts 16, he starts using different pronouns. He was using they and them. Now he's using we and us. So that's where Luke, now this physician, joined this team of ministering individuals, possibly, I think likely, because Paul got sick. He was so intent on going to go this way, the Spirit made him sick, and they had to call Luke and come in and minister to this guy, you know. He may have had a high fever. This is, and I'm extrapolating, you know, I could be wrong, but in any case, it was at that point he had a vision. Maybe it was the fever, you know, it was the Spirit, we don't know. Maybe Paul was just sick enough that he finally rested. And God gave him this vision. And in this vision, he saw a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Come over, because that's a completely different continent. You have to cross the Aegean Sea. I think there's a strait there between maybe the Black Sea. Remember geography from sixth grade? I'm getting foggy on that. But, you know, they crossed over. He was calling them to cross over into the continent of Europe, leaving Asia. Good thing. Isn't it a good thing? They did, by the way. Paul, assuredly gathering that this was the Lord, said, let's go. And they went. And we have the gospel now because they did that. So I'm pretty thankful for that, aren't you? And so they came to this town called Philippi. And we talked about that a little bit last week. There wasn't evidently a synagogue in Philippi, because they went down to the river on the Sabbath. And they met there this woman named Lydia. And she attended unto, God opened her heart. And she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. And they began to minister there for several days in Philippi. And there was this girl, and it says in Acts, she was possessed with the devil in Philippi. She was demon-possessed. And she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. You know, she was like a fortune teller. And that's demonically inspired, if you didn't know that. And we should stay away from that as Christians. Why? Shouldn't we know the future? Well, anything inspired by demons is bad for you. That's why. And so this girl, she was demon-possessed. And she would follow Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke around, it says, for many days, crying out, these men are the servants of the Most High God that have come to preach to us. I'd written it down, exactly what she said. I'll see if I can find it here. I should have been looking at my notes. I'm using a different thing here. I didn't write it down. I'll tell you what she said. You can look at it in Acts 16. And she said, Paul, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. She was following them around saying that. And evidently, she was not saying it in a very good light. She was probably saying it in kind of a sarcastic way, because Paul became grieved eventually. And he turned and he said to the demon, not to the girl, he said to the demon, I should just stay in Acts, shouldn't I? He was grieved, and he turned and he said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. Well, her masters were not too happy about this. Now imagine that. This girl is set free from being possessed by a demon. And they're not happy about that. That's the world, you know. And they got really upset at Paul and Silas. And they drug them before the town magistrates. And they beat them and threw them in prison. And then that was where, you know, the story of Philippi at midnight. You know, their backs bleeding, caked with blood. They didn't just throw him in prison. They threw him in an inner prison. It says their feet were fastened in the stocks. And that word stocks, it's a torture device. It put him in a position where you couldn't get comfortable. And there they were. And at midnight, and that's significant, because midnight is, you know, it's the darkest hour. It says they sang praises. They sang and praised the Lord. They were praising the Lord. And all the prisoners heard him. And the this Lord came and did a great work, and you know, he opened the prison and their chains fell off. And then there was a jailer there, and he was going to kill himself because he thought the prisoners are all going to come free. They're going to take off, and in the morning, I'm going to be in big trouble. And so he is about to take a sword and do away with himself, and Paul saw him and said, no, hey, hold on, hold on. No, nobody's left, you know. And the guy couldn't believe it. And he took Paul and Silas home, and they preached the gospel to his whole family. Well, the next day, it became known to the magistrates that Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, that meant they had just beaten a Roman citizen without trying him, and that was illegal, and they were in big trouble. And so they sent to the prison and said, hey, let these guys go, you know, we're really afraid. And Paul said, no way, we're not going to just go. You tell them to come here and let us go. You know, the boldness of Paul. And so they did. They came there and they said, oh man, we're sorry. We're going to let you go. Please leave our city. You know, we want you to leave here now. And so they did. Paul and Silas left, and they came to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Now, in Thessalonica, there were at least 10 Jewish men because they had a synagogue there. And Paul went into that synagogue for three Sabbaths, and he began to preach to them that Jesus was the Christ. And it says a few of the Jews believed, but the Jews that didn't believe were moved with envy. They were envious of Paul. It doesn't say why. Probably because of the way he spoke, the knowledge, the anointing he had. We don't know. We know it wasn't the way he looked, you know. Paul's outward appearance wasn't impressive. But something about him moved these guys to envy, and they took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love the King James. You know those kind of guys? You know them. I grew up with a bunch of them. You know, I think I was one of them at one time, a lewd fellow of the baser sort, you know? So they got some of these guys, and they stirred up the city into an uproar over Paul and Silas. And the brethren there, he's been there 3 weeks, and now there's brethren. That's significant. The brethren there said, hey, you guys, you got to get out of here. And they sent them away by night to Berea. And they were in Berea not very long. And those Jews in Thessalonica that were envious of them, they heard that. They went over to Berea. They ran them out of Berea. And Paul then was sent on to Athens, and Silas and Timothy remained in Berea to try to minister there. Now, while Paul was in Athens, there was a lot going on in his heart. He's thinking about what has happened. He's thinking about the people. He's thinking about the ministry. And he sent from Athens, he sent back for Timothy and Silas to come and join him as fast as they could. Paul didn't spend much time in Athens. A lot of idols there. It just didn't seem to have an open door there, and he didn't stay long. And so he sent for Paul and Timothy to come as fast as they could, and they caught up with him in Corinth, and they gave him a report of what was taking place in the churches that he had left behind in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And it was in response to that report that Paul wrote this letter to the believers in the church of Thessalonica. It was in response to what he had heard was taking place there since he had left. And he took this letter and he sent it back to the church by the hands of Timothy. Now, Paul had a few reasons for writing this letter, probably more than I will list, but from the context clues of the book of Acts and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we come to understand that, first of all, there were enemies of Paul that had come into the church. You know, those Judaizers, they followed him everywhere. In Thessalonica, they were spreading rumors in the church that the only reason that Paul had come there was to get their money. You know, that's all he really wanted was your money. You just didn't understand that. And so Paul wrote this letter in response to that. Secondly, Paul wanted to further ground the believers there in the doctrines of the Christian faith. He'd only been there for 3 weeks. And there was more on his heart that he wanted to share with those individuals, particularly, as will become evident as we go through this letter, in regard to the return of Christ. The Christians in Thessalonica had become a bit confused about the return of Christ. I mean, Paul had taught them about Christ's return, and they were looking for him to come immediately. And when that didn't happen, they became confused. And so Paul wanted to write to clear that up. Thirdly, the Christians in Thessalonica were being persecuted. They were being intensely persecuted because of their faith. And they were struggling. It was so intense that some of them actually thought they missed the rapture and they were living in the tribulation period. Ever feel like that? Man, I must have missed the rapture. God's wrath is being poured out on my life right now, you know? And none of you would literally think that because you've been taught longer than 3 weeks, most of you. But they thought that. They thought, man, we must have missed the Lord. Some of you might have thought that. Ever think that? Ever can't find people and you go, did the rapture happen, you know, or a loud noise or something, you know? And you think, oh, I missed the Lord. That's what they thought. And they thought they were living in the tribulation period. And so Paul wrote to them to give them understanding in these areas. Now, it amazes me that after only 3 weeks, not only was a church started in Thessalonica, but in that time, Paul had taught them about the return of Christ. He'd also taught them about the tribulation. And so with that in mind, we begin the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus, now that's Silas. Paul always calls Silas Silvanus. He always uses his proper name. I guess he just had that much respect for him or something. I don't know. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine, in the midst of all that had taken place and all that was taking place in the church there, Paul's gone. They're being persecuted like crazy. They don't really know him that well. He was only there for 3 weeks. But he's had an impact upon them. And in the midst of that, after some time now, here comes this guy, Timothy. They know him, and he's got a letter for them. Can you imagine how that must have impacted them? You know, to receive that letter, to know this guy is still thinking about us, you know. He actually cares about us. He'd only been there for 3 weeks. He'd been ushered out of town for his own safety and out of Berea as well because of the Jews that lived in their midst. And now he sends Timothy back to them with a letter written specifically for them. And he addresses them as not, hey, you people there in that place, but he addresses them as the church in Thessalonica. That word church in the Greek, it's the word ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. He addresses them as that. That's how he sees them. That's how he remembers them. The Bible Knowledge Commentary defines the church as a group of people called out by God from the mass of humanity to a life of separation unto him. That's the church. The church is not a building with the pointy thing on top of it. Did you understand that? Or stained glass windows or pipe organs or, you know, electric pianos. That's not the church. That's not what makes the church. The building doesn't make a church. In fact, if you study those pointy things on top of churches, you'd understand why we don't have one because of, yeah, let's just move ahead on that. But it doesn't make it a church. A church is a group of people that have been called by God, and not just called by God, but responded to that call. Do you remember when you were called by God? Did you know that you're a Christian because you were called by God? You didn't suddenly wise up. You were called by God, and you responded to that. And in response to that, you were taken out of the world, not physically, not yet, but spiritually. You died to that aspect of the worldly nature. And Christ, you were born again unto Jesus Christ. That makes you part of the church. You belong. It's a good thing to belong. Ever feel like you didn't belong? You know, maybe yes, maybe no. Some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, you've been in the midst of a group of people, you feel all alone. You feel like you don't belong. And maybe you feel as a Christian, you feel like you don't belong. Well, you don't, not in this world. This is not our home. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through. So if you feel uncomfortable here, that's probably should happen. We should not feel too comfortable in this world as Christians. But that doesn't mean that there's not a place where you should feel comfortable and where you can feel comfortable, where you can understand that you can be comfortable, and that's as part of the church. And as a Christian, you belong. You understand, it doesn't matter who you are or what you look like, it shouldn't. It doesn't matter how much money you do or don't have, it shouldn't. Man, wouldn't you hate to hear downtown that, well, I went to that church, but I didn't feel comfortable there. Nobody talked to me. We had a guy some time ago, he blessed my socks off. I keep praying for him. I wish he'd come back. And he said to me, he said, well, I decided, I've been wanting to come for a while. And I said, well, why didn't you? And he said, well, I didn't know if I would be received here. And I said, well, why would that be? And he said, well, because of the way I look. And I just felt so bad for him, you know. And I said, well, did you feel received here? And he said, I did. And I was thankful for that, because it shouldn't matter how you look. And not that there isn't a standard, that is reasonable, but we don't want people to not feel the Christians like they belong. And we used to say we want this to be a place, and we still should say it, where people are comfortable coming, but where they're not comfortable coming in sin. That's what it should be. And we're all sinners, amen? So not like, well, I can't come there because I'm a sinner. I heard that rumor uptown. I heard people can't come to your church that are sinners. I said, well, you don't know us very well, do you? And, a lot of rumors float around. That's probably a good thing. Most of them aren't true. Hey, bad press is better than no press, right? I found that out in practice. I had a guy that got very upset with me because he didn't pay me. Imagine that, And he put these posters up all around town about this incident. And I got more advertisement free from that. So sometimes that bad press isn't necessarily, yeah, I saw the picture uptown about you. I didn't even know you were here, And so they became my client. But so the church, the called out ones, called by God, called out of the world. And I think in addressing them as the church, it's easy to read right over that, but here's individuals that are feeling pretty isolated right now. They're going through some real hard things, and Paul says to them, hey, you are the church. You are. This isn't some figment of your imagination. This is something real that's taken place in your life, and you belong. And this is who you are. And so he sent Timothy back with this letter, addressing them as a church, those that are called out. And he says, in God the Father, you know, in God the Father. Now that separates them from the world. And he says, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that distinguishes them from Judaism and all other religions. You see, the church is not about religion, not really. We call it religion, but we're not religious. We're about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he called them the church, and he separated from the world, and he separated them from all other religions because they are in Christ, and they're in God, and they are in Christ. And that's one thing that separates us, the church, from everybody else. And then he went on to remind them what was available to them in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them not to forget, to be reminded, because he knows it's easy to forget these things when you're going through difficulty. Grace and peace. In Paul's writings to the churches, he almost always introduces himself to them and reminds them of that aspect of their that's available to them, grace and peace. And it's always in that order. It has to be in that order, because you will never know true peace until you first come to know grace, the grace of God. And that's something that the church should know. That's one of those distinguishing characteristics as we go through here that make us different, that make us separate. You know, the church was just called out. They had separated themselves from the world. And we know from reading the rest of Paul's letters, he's not talking about, you know, physically separating ourselves from the rest of the world in the sense that we, you know, go and camp in the mountains and close ourselves off to the rest of society. That's not the separation that he's talking about. The separation that he's talking about is that there's something different about you. And part of that difference is due to these attributes of being in Christ, of being part of the church, grace and peace. And you never know peace until you come to know the grace of God. The grace of God is what put Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. The grace of God has been defined. It's hard to define, I think. People have tried to define it, and one way they have defined it is God's unmerited favor. That means God gives you things you don't deserve. You have to come to know that about God before you'll experience true peace. You see, that's what God gave you in Christ. He offered you forgiveness. You didn't deserve it, neither did I. That's grace. It's very important to come to know that aspect of God's nature, his graceful nature. It's important for us as Christians to come to know that. Have you come to know that God gives you things that you don't deserve? Peter said we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not an easy thing to accomplish. Growing in grace, coming to understand that aspect of God's nature towards you, that he gives you things that you don't deserve. You never have peace till you grow in that. And I think the degree of peace that you come to in this life is in direct proportion to the grace of God that you come to understand and know and grow in. If you're lacking in peace, you know, you can't look to your circumstances to find peace. Because I don't know about you, but I always think, man, if I could just get this in my life, get this taken care of, you know, then I'd have peace, and I want that out of my life. And then that goes away. You don't have that. And then you find yourself looking over your shoulder, wondering when the next difficulty or tragedy is going to come, the next thing that's going to break down that you can't fix or afford, you know. So peace doesn't come from circumstance. It comes from understanding the nature of God. It comes from understanding his grace. And so you and I as a church should be exemplifying peace because we have come to understand and know grace. And Paul is wishing that for this church. They're going through some real hard things. Peace was in short supply, maybe. And so Paul reminds them, hey, it comes by grace. You come to know the grace of God. And the grace of God not being, you know, oh, you can just continue in sin. That's Romans chapter 6. The grace of God teaches us, Titus chapter 2, 10 and 11, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and justly. Grace, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, is given for obedience to the faith. And so you have to learn about grace. You have to press into grace. Maybe you don't have a lot of peace as a Christian. Well, I would encourage you to say, Lord, teach me about your grace. Have you ever said that? You know, Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, hey, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so grace and peace, something that should be present in our lives as Christians. It's part of who we are as a church. Isaiah talked about that to some degree, foreseeing what God would do through the Messiah. And he said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. You don't get peace by thinking about your circumstances or this life. You get peace by keeping your mind stayed upon God. And not what you perceive God to be, you know, but what the Word of God says that he is. That's how you find peace in life. That's why the world has no peace. Isaiah said in chapter, I can't remember, 48 or 49, I think it's verse 22, you could look it up, but he said there's no peace to the wicked, no peace. They're just working, laboring, and no peace. We had a daughter that when she was born, our youngest daughter, used to just really get my heart because she kind of had some digestive issues or something, and it was just like she had no peace, you know? And you'd hold her, and even when she was resting, you'd see her hands just kind of going like something didn't feel good, you know? And I just thought, that exemplifies the world. They just, you know, and she, by the grace of God, grew out of that. And I'm very thankful for that. But see, the world doesn't know peace. Never experienced it. They really don't. They talk about peace. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah said that. You can't really know peace until you come to understand, experience, and receive the grace of God. And the grace of God is exemplified in Jesus Christ. That's the key to living this life. You can live life as a Christian with peace. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Oh boy, they can be challenging though, can't they? Some of you, you could probably write a book about challenging circumstances. And I understand that. But as Christians, there's always peace available for us because God, his grace never changes. It's always available. And so Paul wanted that for this church. He knew how important that it was. And so he wrote to them about that. And he said, we give thanks, God, always for you always, making mention of you in our prayers. And so Paul prayed about this church a lot. He didn't forget about them. These people were in his heart. And he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. That's interesting. So we're not sure quite how long at this point Paul had been gone from the Thessalonians. We don't know how long he'd been gone when he wrote this letter. But we do know that there were things about them that he just couldn't forget. Things that he remembered. And when he remembered, he remembered them without ceasing. He just kept remembering these things about this church, you know. And when he remembered these things, it made him thankful. And there were three things in particular that he remembered. And the first one was their work of faith. Faith is a work. It's a work to come to that place in your life where you have faith. Not just saving faith. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the faith to live out the Christian life and to keep living it in the midst of difficulty. He remembered this about them. Hey, these guys don't just throw in the towel, man. They keep being faithful. Circumstances don't turn them back, and that it's a work to come to that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but it takes work to get yourself to the Word of God on a daily basis, doesn't it? I've talked to many of you about that aspect of your life, how we've visited, as you many remember, on many occasions about, man, it's such a battle just to get up and read your Bible every day. And you think about how many people, they just get up and they just go, you know. They go do, they get this, they drink that, they eat this, they go, they just go. But not us, man. We get up and we have to get up earlier than we would just to go, and we have to do that work of spending time in the Word. And that's where faith comes, real faith comes. And Paul remembered that about them. And they not only had faith, but that faith, and it was not only work to get that faith, but that faith led them to work. And they were working on the basis of that faith, not for their salvation, because that's a free gift, right? Grace is a gift. But their faith led them to work for the kingdom. Do kingdom works. Like Paul is here doing when he went to Thessalonica. You see, because James said, true faith works. You know, you say you got faith, I'll show you my faith. And not that you can earn your way to heaven, that's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about if you truly have faith, it's going to do a work in you. It's going to cause you to work for the kingdom. You're going to be concerned with kingdom things. You're not just going to be living life for yourself anymore. You're going to begin to be concerned about other people and what you can do to help them come to Christ. Paul remembered that about this church. The second thing is he remembered their labor of love. Now, isn't that interesting? Here's a church that was worked. They had works and they had labor. They weren't lazy. You know, in the book of Revelations, in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus gives, he wrote seven letters to seven churches. And I believe there's, and you know this, there's a timeline of church history that's laid out there. And if any one of those churches was in a different order, it wouldn't work. But it does work, and I believe that's one thing we're to glean from those letters. And the last church, the final church, is the church of Laodicea, which I believe we're living now in that church age. And do you remember what characterized them? Do you remember the church of Laodicea? They were what? Were they working? Were they laboring? What were they? Lukewarm. They didn't want to do anything. You see, that's going to characterize the last day's church. Why didn't they? They didn't have faith, and they didn't have love. You see, true faith works. And they could have had, some of them had saving faith, but not, you know, the faith that causes you to grow in the Lord. They weren't getting up and reading their Bible every day. Their faith wasn't growing. And so they were lukewarm. They didn't want to do anything for God. They didn't want to take part in anything in regard to the church. They wanted to just serve themselves. And Jesus said, you know what? Because of that, I have a bad taste in my mouth towards you. He said, I'm going to spew that out of my mouth. Literally means vomit. It makes me want to vomit. Oh, that he would not feel that way about our church. Amen. And not that it's our church, it's his church, but us. That we wouldn't put a bad taste in his mouth. And Paul didn't want that for this church either. And that's why he's so happy when he remembered them, and he remembered them often because of their work of faith and their labor of love. It was a labor of love. This church had love. It was a loving church. Of course, that's the word agape in the Greek. It means selfless. They were selfless people. And they were laboring in that selflessness. That word labor means toil or travail. They were toiling to be selfless so that they could serve God and serve others. And then thirdly, he remembered their patience of hope. their patience of hope, the hope in Christ, their hope in Christ. See, Christ brought hope to their lives. A lot of people in the world today that are hopeless, aren't they? You know what it's like to be hopeless? You ever find yourself in a situation you felt was hopeless? Boy, losing hope causes people to not want to live anymore. And I get that. You see, in Christ, we have no cause for that. Because we always have hope. We always have hope in Christ. That's one of the sources of our joy. I don't know what you came here from today, but I know this. Some of you came here from things that were less than joyful. Situations and circumstances. How do you know that? Because we're people. And I know this, we're all going through it. And you maybe can't find joy in your circumstance, but here's an element that will bring joy to your life. Jesus could come right now. That's good news, isn't it? It should be. You know, I don't know what you're concerned about in the future, maybe just Monday, as you know, that doesn't cause for a lot of joy usually. But Jesus could come before Monday gets here. And that should cause us to have joy in our heart. And here was a church that had that hope, the hope of Christ, that he was going to come back for them and take them to heaven and do all that Paul had taught him, that taught them that he would do. And that hope had a further effect. It caused them to be patient. That word patient doesn't mean just waiting around doing nothing. That word patient means enduring under pressure. It caused them to do that. It taught them to persevere and to be steadfast. And of course, you know, I've given you the example before that I always think about that. And I would use that because I was my children's PE teacher. We homeschooled our kids. So I made them do PE and they hated me for it. They did, because I'd make them do these, you know, I'd like one thing we'd do is get in the push-up position and hold it. And they just wouldn't say anything, just hold it. And then they'd want to put their knee down. I say, get back up. You know, why'd you put your knee down? Did you not have the strength to keep in that position? Yes. Then why'd you put your knee down? Because it hurt. Yeah, okay, get back up. You see, that's patience. Learning to persevere through the hurt. To keep going in the times of difficulty. They had that. Their hope in Christ gave them that. They didn't quit. They were fit, you know, maybe not physically, although that's not a bad thing, but spiritually. And what a tragedy it is for a Christian to be fit physically and not be fit spiritually. A lot of that going on in the church today. And not that it's wrong to be fit physically, but that won't do you any good if you're not fit spiritually. And so they had these things, these qualities, faith, hope, and love. Those are virtues of the Christian life. And they were qualities that Paul had seen, or probably even more likely that Timothy had come and related to Paul, these attributes that were present in the lives of these Christians, qualities that weren't hidden but clearly evident. And those signs, those qualities indicated to Paul that his labor among this group of people was not in vain. It had been profitable. They had listened. In verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. When Paul understood that these characteristics were present in the lives of those in the church in Thessalonica, he was thankful to God, and he was confident that they were the elect of God. He was confident that they were true believers in God. I'll tell you, today, there are many people that go to church that are not true believers. A lot of people in the church like that today, they're just going through the motions. They're just religious. They're just attending church. But their hearts are not changed and their lives are not changed. Their name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they've never surrendered their life to Christ. They may believe in God, but did you know James 2:19 says even the devils believe and tremble? You see, they believe in God, but they haven't surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. And there are many people in the church like that today. And the problem with that is, if they don't come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they're going to end up in hell forever. I didn't say that. The Bible did. It teaches that clearly. Now, Paul didn't have to worry that this was the case with those in Thessalonica. He saw the evidence in their lives to prove otherwise. Fruit that's only present in the life of a true believer: faith, hope, and love. Fruit that should be present in the lives of everyone in the church. And he said, for this cause, when I could know, I'm in the wrong chapter. He said, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that we were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The gospel that Paul taught there in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and everywhere, was not just a monologue of words. It was not in word only. It was not merely spoken, and it was not merely heard. It was accompanied by something, his teaching. And that something was power. That's the Greek word dunamis, and it speaks of miraculous power. It's where we get the word dynamite. It's where we get the word dynamic. The gospel that Paul taught, what he shared with those believers in that church, was accompanied by power in the Holy Ghost. And it was with much assurance. And that word assurance means conviction or confidence or lack of doubt. Paul's teaching had a powerful effect on the hearts of those that listened. His words were not merely of the intellect. They were divinely energized. There was much conviction upon them. They brought about in the people who would hear a deep inner persuasion of truth, more impressive and more lasting than that which would be produced by any outward miracle or sign. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, and brethren, I came to you not with excellence of speech and wisdom. He didn't talk that great. He wasn't a great orator. He didn't come like that when he declared unto them the testimonies of God. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. What was that? How was that demonstration taking place in the lives of the Thessalonians? It was taking place in their heart. My speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What's your faith standing in? The wisdom of men? Your ability to think your way through this life? Or is it in the power of God? Paul taught in a way, with the power of the Holy Spirit, that the people's hearts were focused and brought into that understanding of the power of God in their lives. Now, because Paul's gospel came the way that it did, not in word only, it had a real effect on the Thessalonians. Many of the traveling preachers in Paul's day were only interested in making money. But when Paul came, his ministry came with power, and the Holy Spirit began to work. to do a work in the hearts of the people, and there was much assurance, and there was conviction of truth in his message. The power in Paul's gospel was not that of outward signs or miracles. Now, that did accompany Paul's ministry, but that's not what he's here referring to. The power that accompanied Paul's gospel that he's talking about here was that of truth. Making truth evident, so evident that it would cause in those that would hear a change. Man, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Did any of you ever try to make a horse drink? None of you have ever tried that? Okay, well, let me explain it to you. You can't do it. You can lead him over there. I don't care what you do. You can't make that thing drink. My grandpa taught me that when he was a kid, boy, in the summer, it was a real challenge when it was hot, not to go swimming in the horse tank. And if they went swimming in the horse tank, at night they'd get whipped. You know how they got whipped? Because the mules wouldn't drink. The horses would drink, but you know the mules, they'd come to that tank, they wouldn't drink, because they, I guess, could smell that the kids had been in there, and then they'd get in big trouble because those mules needed to drink for the next day. And you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. You can't swim in that water and make a mule drink. It just can't be done. But see, there was something in Paul's words. And that something was the power of the Holy Spirit. It accompanied, and it brought a change in people. You can't make people change. You can't beat them over the brow and get them really to change. But Paul's words brought about a change because it was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. The people's minds were changed about what was true, changed about what was truly good and right, changed about what was truly desirable and value, and that changed the way they lived. Oh, that the lives of all of us would be so changed. Paul's message had such an effect on the people that they stopped following the things that they had been following. They became followers of Paul. They not only received the message, they received Paul because his life lined up with what he was teaching. They knew what manner of man he was among them. They knew there's something different about this guy. A teacher cannot take his disciple any further than he has gone. Paul could never have taught a gospel that changed people if he himself had not first been changed. You can't teach that which you have not come to truly know. You can teach about it, but it'll just be words only. There's no power associated with it, and the Holy Ghost won't be upon it, and there's no conviction. Unfortunately, I believe that's the reason that there's such a lack of power upon much of the teaching of the gospel today. It's proclaimed in word only. Lives are not backing it up. And therefore, it lacks the power of the Holy Ghost, and that assurance with it. The church today is in real need. This church is in need of preaching that's done in the power of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. It's something we should be praying about. Mere words don't change anybody. There has to be the power of Spirit on those words. Now, in Thessalonica, when they heard Paul's gospel and they heard it the way he preached it, they not only received it, but they received him. Now, that's not a bad thing. He became their example as one who lives for the Lord. He was very instrumental in teaching them how to live practically for Jesus. They didn't know. They'd never seen that lived out. And so they looked to Paul to figure that out. It wasn't that they just blindly followed Paul. They followed the Lord. They followed the Lord. They followed Paul as he followed the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, this brought with it into their lives much affliction. He thought, wait a minute, shouldn't that bring only good things? Well, it does bring good things, but it also brings other things. When they began to receive the word, they also began to experience affliction. That word affliction means, it literally means to squeeze. And it doesn't speak of mild discomfort. It speaks of great difficulty. It speaks of intense spiritual warfare. You know what spiritual warfare is? Everybody know what that is? Well, if you don't, just receive the word today, and you will. Because the devil will not let that go uncontested in your life. And yet, even though they had much affliction, it was accompanied by complaining. No, that's not what it says. You know, oh, that's what happened to me. No. It was accompanied by joy. The joy of the Holy Ghost. The fruit of the Spirit. It's been said that the depth of a disciple's joy in the Lord may be measured by the degree of his participation in the sufferings of the Lord. The depth of joy that a disciple experiences can be measured by the depth of affliction that they have suffered. That's been said. I think it's probably true. It remains to this day true that those who pay a great price in suffering to remain true to Christ are afforded an opportunity in this life to come to know a deep measure of spirit-wrought joy. They're afforded that opportunity. It doesn't mean they will. Some people, some Christians just get bitter. You see, tribulation comes, trial comes, it's going to come. And you have the opportunity to allow that to produce in you great joy or bitterness. Don't let it produce bitterness. That's not what it was designed to do. It's designed to produce joy. Well, how does that happen? By faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. You stay in the word, and God will direct you into that. James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Great difficulty. Count it all joy. That doesn't mean be happy. There's a difference, isn't there? Count it all joy. He said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Remember, staying in that position. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James is saying, look, you can be joyful in difficulty because you know God's using it for your good. He's using these temptations and these trials and these testings to make you a better person. I'll tell you, God has always been faithful to me in that area. You think you ask, think about the things that God has been faithful in your life. He has forever been faithful to me to let my faith be tested. And I don't like it. And I don't often understand it, but I have learned and I am learning to accept it with patience because I know He will use it for my good if I surrender my will to Him. All things work together for good. Amen? Romans 8:28, all things. Do you believe that? Why do you believe that? You believe it by faith. Because He said it's true. Doesn't always feel like that, does it? Doesn't mean that all things are good. But they'll work together for good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purposes. So they became followers of Paul and the Lord in much affliction with joy. And they became then ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia. And what great examples they must have been. Not because they had a huge church or a lot of people or smoking worship, but because they had learned to be faithful in much affliction and not lose their joy. Something that it's impossible to do if all you ever do is spend your time trying to avoid difficulty or get out of it. As Christians, we have to learn to deal with it. We have to be patient. Stay in that position, even when it hurts, and don't quit. Because God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? We are to remain faithful and to maintain our joy in the midst of it. If our testings and trials steal our joy, something's wrong in our mind. We need to go back to the Word of God and get faith and let that fruit of the Spirit, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Let that be produced in our lives. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The lives of the believers in Thessalonica were changed by the message of the gospel, and this change became a sounding board for the word of the Lord. People heard about what was taking place there. It was such a powerful witness in that area, Paul didn't feel the need to say anything. One of the old commentators said this: the mere preaching of the gospel has done much to convince and convert sinners, but the lives of the sincere followers of Christ, as illustrative of the truth of these doctrines, has done much more. What is it that is sounding forth from your life as people look at you? The noise of our lives, what message is it relating? Is it relating a worldly message or that of Jesus? Verse 9, Paul says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Rather than needing to declare the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia, the people of the region were talking about what was taking place in Thessalonica. These people are tearing down their idols. They're turning to the one true God. They're putting their trust in Jesus. They're no longer drinking or gossiping or backbiting or dishonest. They're going to church. Can you believe it? They're going to church. When we first started the Bible study here in Clarinda, we had a degree of revival. We didn't know it at that time. We were just young and just trying to preach Jesus, but there was revival going on. I mean, a revival among young people, college age people started coming. You know, and just crazy things were happening. They'd come and something crazy would happen at the study. And that first time Mark ever came to this study, I couldn't believe he even came. It was out at the mental health, and we were in a room upstairs at the mental health, and they just let us use the room, and we're up there giving a Bible study. Mark and his brother come in, and that night this big Indian guy, he gets up and he just goes off in this rant, you know, and I'm thinking, oh man, these kids will never be back again, you know. So we got the Indian guy quieted down, you know, and the next week they're back again. And then Chris came, and a whole bunch of these young people came, and Jennifer came, and Cole, and the whole family, and all these kids, and we had more people on a Thursday night study in that room up there than we have here on Sunday morning sometimes. And God was really doing a work, and you know, lives were being changed. And people started going to church. And then I won't tell you who, there were two brothers that started coming. And I had a guy call me up, and he said, man, I heard these boys are coming to your Bible study. Is that true? I said, yeah, it is. He said, whatever you need, you let me know. You know, he couldn't believe it. Their lives were changed. They were started going to church. God was at work. You see, the word was being taught. And there's power in the Word of God, the power of the Holy Ghost. When you honor the Word of God, God honors that teaching. And there's a power that goes with it. People's lives were turning then and now. Their lives were taking a turn in Thessalonica. They were turning to God from idols. They were beginning to serve God. The idols in our culture today are different than the ones they had, but they're just as plentiful now as they were then. And here's something to notice. You can't turn to God without turning away from something. It can't happen. J. Vernon McGee said, if a man doesn't turn from his sin, it's because he hasn't turned to Christ. The Word of God had such a powerful effect on these people in Thessalonica that it caused those that heard it to turn from their idols, to turn from sin, and serve the living and the true God. Oh, that it would have the same effective power here that it had there. You know, the Word of God doesn't return void. My ministry, one of the platforms that keeps me coming back here every week is that verse. It doesn't return void. The Lord said, it will accomplish that for which I sent it. And boy, some days I don't feel like that. Some days I don't feel like we're having much of an impression or effect, and then God will be faithful. A couple weeks ago, man, I was struggling, you know, about the effectiveness of the ministry, and I happened to get on this other website, and that verse just popped up. The Word of God doesn't return void. And I thought, okay, Lord, okay. That's the key. Keep teaching the Word. Don't look at the results. Don't be discouraged or downcast. You don't know what's taking place. Keep the radio station going. Keep it going. You know, sometimes we want to just, if you noticed, somebody called me this week and said, hey, your radio station's down. You know, what's going on? And I said, well, listen, something's always broke. What? Yes, always, almost always. And I'm not complaining. I'm telling you the truth. It's a constant process. Then another church in our area got radio some years ago. One day they called me up and they said, man, this is going on, what's wrong? I said, what do you mean what's wrong? Get used to it. What? I said, yeah, that's the way it is. Paul said something about much affliction, you know. It's constantly being withstood. But the Word of God doesn't return void. The Word of God, you know, is given out today, and it's able to be empowered by the Spirit of God, because we sang about the Holy Spirit. We prayed and asked the Holy Spirit to come. And it's able to accomplish in you that which God wants to accomplish, but it doesn't mean that's automatically going to happen. You have to receive it. You have to listen. It has to get not just in your mind, but in your heart. It has to have an effect on you that causes you to turn. It has to make sense to you. You have to look at it and say, that's true. That's maybe not what I've been serving or what I've been going after or what I want, but I see now, I understand that's the way I've got to turn. I've got to make a turn. I've got to turn to God, and that means I've got to turn away from this other thing. That happened in the lives of these people. Again, not because they got goosebumps when they walked in the door, you know, not because there was smoke and waterfalls and this electric worship, because there was a simple power in the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. At the end of all four chapters in the book of 1 Thessalonians, there is a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And you read it. At the end of all of the four chapters, there's a reference to that. Paul here speaks of the coming of Jesus to deliver us from the wrath to come. God has not poured his wrath out upon this world yet. You understand that? He's brought judgment. We have the word teaching us that there is wrath coming. God's wrath is coming in one final seven-year period. God has borne witness to that throughout the ages that his wrath is going to come. He did it with Noah. He judged the world. Millions of people died. Why? They didn't listen. They didn't turn. They didn't get on the ark. He did it again at Sodom and Gomorrah. Many people died. Why? Because they wanted sin. They didn't listen. And Paul here is bringing out the fact that this world and everything in it is going to be destroyed. Judgment is coming. The signs are there. Even now, the signs are there. Read Matthew 24. Jesus said, when you see those signs, that's the signs of the second coming of Christ, coming in judgment, when you see those signs, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. What's your redemption? That's the rapture. Jesus coming back for the church, not coming to this earth. That's chapter 4. You have to wait till chapter 4, if the Lord tarries, when he calls the church up into heaven to be with him forever. That's our blessed hope, amen? That's what allows us to have joy in the midst of any circumstance, because we know Jesus could come. And we believe that he's coming soon. I believe that. Do you believe that? You should believe that, because it's going to happen. Jesus said, because of that, be ye therefore ready. You don't know at what hour the Son of Man doth come. No one knows. Every once in a while, somebody will say, well, the world's going to end on this date. And I go, that ain't going to happen. I don't even have to think about that. It's not going to happen because he said that. The Bible says no man knows the hour or the day. He comes like a thief in the night. Now, listen, there's signs to the second coming. There's signs of the judgment of God coming upon the last day's world to finish it, a seven-year period, to end all time. There's signs to that, but there's no signs to the rapture. It comes like a thief in the night, so you have to be ready at all times. The Thessalonians were ready. They were looking for it. They just didn't understand that if it didn't happen right away, that didn't mean that something was wrong. It didn't make them stupid. It made them ready. So be ready. Are you ready today? Are you ready? If the Lord were to come back right now, are you ready? Are you ready for that? I talked with a man on the phone this week. And he said, well, you might be, but I'm not. I said, what? Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just don't think I'm ready. I said, you don't understand. You think that going to heaven is a product of your keeping a set of rules. You don't understand grace. How do you get ready? How do you get ready? You trust Jesus. You put your faith in Christ. You need to be born again. Have you given your life to Christ? Or are you a person that just goes to church? You're just going through the motions. Have you repented of your sin and asked Jesus to save you, to forgive you and save you? If you haven't done that, you're not ready. If you have done that, you're ready because God has given you, by grace, the gift of forgiveness. Amen? Amen. Jesus is coming back. Keep looking up. Until he does, keep working. Labor to enter in to the rest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would continue, maybe begin to bring power so that what's taught from this place would not be in word only, but so that there would be power associated with it, the power of the truth, and the Holy Ghost would come and give that. And if you haven't done that today, I pray that you would now, that you would just seat that power upon your word that we have read together and talked about today. And that power would affect in us much assurance. It would convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it would turn us from idols, whatever idol it is that we're serving, whatever thing of self that we're serving, to God, to serve the true and living God. Lord, let your word not return void today. I pray, and I pray that all of you would pray with me and ask this of the Lord for yourself and for everyone here and everyone that's listening and ever will, that the word of God that has gone forth from here today will accomplish that for which it was sent in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good week.